As we come to those ancient words, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Verses we're going to consider this morning are verses 7 through 13. 7 through 13 in the book of the Revelation chapter 3. Let us read the words of God and then we'll pray to Him. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the King of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we thank you. We thank you that the Spirit of God still speaks through the Word of God. We thank you, Lord God, that these ancient words themselves are not dead words, but living words. Words for which are designed not only for those in the first century, but designed for us in the 21st. That, Lord God, we might understand Christ Himself in the midst of His church, present there, mindful and conscious of our condition, of our status, of our works. That He takes note that He is interested, and that He Himself will direct and guide, instruct, challenge, and encourage. Father, we thank you for that which we have found in this book as Christ Himself has spoken to His churches, and now as we hear Him speak to another one. Oh, Father, that may we ourselves be encouraged. May we be glad that Christ, though high and lifted up, is in the midst even to instruct and teach us and counsel us in the way that we should go. Father, our desire is above all things that that eye, that precious and pure eye of our Savior would be able to see our works. And Lord, be able out of His large heart to commend us, even though we know in essence and in terms of perfection, Lord, we offer not as much as we should or even can. We thank you, Lord God, for the Spirit that helps us. We thank you, Lord God, for your supply, for your patience, Lord, for your truth. We thank you, Lord God, that you have shown mercy to us. And we pray, Lord God, that we would continue to hear your words of mercy, your words of encouragement, your words of challenge to this church of long ago. Father, a church indeed that it is not very different than the churches of this time, not very different from us. We thank you for your truth. Oh, Lord God, be glorified in our lives by our own faithful reception and thinking about it and walking in it. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to the next of the last of the seven churches, the sixth church in Asia Minor, the church in Philadelphia. And this church itself bears a resemblance to another church itself that was suffering, and that was the church at Smyrna. Like the church at Smyrna, it appears to be a church with little resources and yet much grace at the hand of God. A church itself that finds opposition from the synagogue of Satan finds itself opposed to those who belong to the Jewish synagogue there in that place, not an imperial opposition of Rome itself, nor necessarily a pagan opposition by those who live in the city, but really those who have a religious conviction that they are the true people of God. And so this church itself, just like Smyrna itself, is enduring. It's holding fast. And so Christ speaks of this church. And this is an encouraging letter. I've captioned it assurances to the faithful. I was going to say feeble but faithful, but really as you consider this whole message that he gives to this church, this little church, it's full of encouragement. It's full of exhortation to them in a very positive way. And so this is probably one of the more pleasing or pleasant of all the messages that is given, and it's given to this church at Philadelphia. And so I want us to consider it, and I'll break it out as I have done in the past, even beginning with that self-identification that Christ makes of himself in verse 7. As we read, "And to the church, to the angel of the church in Sardis write," and then Christ identifies himself uniquely again to this church. Uniquely in this case, because he speaks of himself not in terms of the previous vision which John had in chapter 1, in terms of that vision, but now in terms really of the Old Testament itself. He moves back, as it were, and begins to let us know and realize that this one who speaks to them is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. He is the manifestation of God's holiness. He is the manifestation of God's truth and reliability. He is that manifestation of the one who has kingdom authority. And so notice how he introduces himself here. And really, I'd say it's really mightily impressive. And it may not seem much to us as we go by, but as he does so, it would have rang, at least in Jewish ears, quite remarkable as he speaks to them. And probably he himself is seeking to encourage those believers, probably of Jewish background, who were excommunicated out of that church and then themselves now identifying with a new community, with the community of Gentiles, and those pagans out of that society themselves converted in a new community. And he's seeking to encourage them with regard to who he is, his all-sufficiency. And notice how he says it, and I'm going to just say it literally. "Thus says," that's the way that it begins again, "thus says the Holy One," the Hagios, ho Hagios. That's the literal term. He uses that very name by which Yahweh, the Lord himself in the Old Testament, referred to himself almost 50 times. When he introduced himself as the Redeemer and Creator of Israel, he would say, "the Holy One." And especially in the book of Isaiah, the book, what I would call the Gospel of the Old Testament that points to that redeeming Lamb, the Holy One of Israel. In Isaiah 43, 14 and 15, "thus says the Lord," that is Yahweh. And then he begins to describe himself, "your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord, the Holy One, the Creator, your King." And Jesus comes and stands in the first introduction that he makes to himself to this church is in terms of the very name that Yahweh is pleased to identify himself as, that God with whom they can have communion. "I am that holy, exalted, separated in terms of majesty and purity from all else. I am that Holy One." It is a word of dignity, and it is a word of deity. He is affirming who he is in a most marvelous, and maybe to us it would seem very subtle, but it is not subtle at all. He's putting it very clearly to them, to this church, that "I am that one who spoke to Israel. I am that one who showed favor to Israel. I am that Creator. I am that Redeemer. I am that King." And so he speaks and he opens it up that way, that this is that one in whom they can trust. It is this one whom they are to bow to. It is this one that they are to revere, as it were, adore, worship. This is the one who speaks to them. And then he addresses them also with another term concerning him. And thus says, really, the true one. The true one. And the word, when we say something's true, then it can have two ideas, and it may carry the same here. If something is true, that means it's genuine. It means it's the real deal. It's the real thing. And it may be that when Christ says, I am the true one, he is referring to the very fact that though he takes the name of God, yes, he is also the Messiah, the sent one of God, the servant of Yahweh. I am the true, genuine Messiah. I am the one whom you yourself in history were looking for. And so he's establishing himself almost in Jewish terminology to establish his holiness, his greatness, his glory, his deity. And not only maybe that he's Messiah, but genuine or true also means reliable. I'm the faithful one. I'm the one that you can lean on. I'm the one you can depend on. And so as Christ introduces himself to this church, it's not to push them away, but it is to draw them near in terms of his character, in terms of his purity, in terms of all of what we might call the Old Testament hope, and also in terms of his own fidelity, his own faithfulness, which is the characteristic of God, which is the great characteristic which the psalmists themselves rested in, his loving kindness and his faithfulness. His loving kindness to the heavens, his faithfulness to the skies. The psalmists themselves were always enveloped in the consciousness of the love of God for them and the faithfulness of God. And so here comes Christ himself, God incarnate, now God exalted, now speaking to them in the very same terminology. But he moves beyond that exalted deity and that utter reliability. And he moves to his kingdom authority. Notice what he says as he introduces himself and he finishes off. He says, I'm the one who has the key of David. And then he refers to it in language that is reminiscent of Isaiah 22. 22 and 22. A message that was given to a servant of God. A servant, really, who was a chief servant or a chief domestic servant of Hezekiah the king. His name was Eliakim. And there was an unfaithful servant. His name was Shebna. And God himself in Isaiah 22 says, Shebna's out. Eliakim, you're in. You're in, and I'm going to give you, as he says, the key of David. Now I'm just going to get to it in my Bible here that I can read it to you. It's 22:22. But listen what he says. He says, I'm going to clothe him, Eliakim, with your tunic, Shebna. You're out. He says, I'm going to put your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority. This key is a symbol of authority. And he says, what I'm going to do, he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. I'm going to give him the authority over the house of David. I'm going to give him the authority over the house of the king, the royal king of David. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. And I will hang all the glory, my own glory, upon his shoulders. And so you have this picture of this servant, Eliakim, who is a servant of Hezekiah, of the royalty of David. And is promised indeed that he'll be given the key to exercise that authority. And in a picture sense, he's a picture, he's a type, as it were, of Jesus Christ himself, who has the glory of the Father on him, who himself will have on his shoulders all of that authority, this son of David. This blessed son of David, and he is given this authority. Jesus is the holy and true one who possesses and exercises absolute and exclusive authority over the Davidic kingdom, over the kingdom of God. And he has authority over who will enter in and who will not. He has the keys. He has the keys, we're told, of death and Hades earlier in chapter 1, verse 18. He has the keys over salvation and judgment, and here he has keys over the kingdom. He is the one who is able to open it that they may come in and also shut it at the same time. Who enters and excluded from the heavenly kingdom and the city of God. Christ has this authority. And so he speaks with that as he begins to speak to this church. He comes with that and he comes with all his fullness that he'd be worshipped and adored. And he gives them his commendation. And that's what we see as we come to verse 8. And it gets kind of broken up here. I know your deeds. But he doesn't get to it right away. It's broken up. It's broken up by a promise, but we'll get to that. It's broken up by a promise. It's kind of divided up because he gets back to that commendation. He says, I know your deeds. And then it's broken up by that assurance that he gives them in the middle. And then he declares those deeds. He says, you, or that situation of the church, you have a little power, but you have kept my word and not denied my name. You have little power. You're really, this is kind of what I might say, you know, you're really in the eyes of the world, nothing. Because that's really the idea. It's not that this is not a slam on them. This is not a rebuke to them. What he's doing is recognizing them in terms of what the resources that have been divinely given to them and the resources that are around them. And he is conscious by divine acknowledgement of the condition of this church, not as a matter of rebuke, but as a matter of note, as it were, that they aren't in a really a sense much in the eyes of the world. They're insignificant. They're small. He's conscious of this church's little size and its little stature. It carries little weight. It's insignificant. And maybe as we think about this little power, it probably had little power in numbers. It was no mega church. It was not impressive, likely by its size. And maybe had little power of the purse. It probably didn't have an amazing amount of financial resources and wealth. It maybe was very much like Smyrna, you are poor, but I know really that you are rich. Maybe the earthly resources were not there either that marked a lot of other churches. And certainly it probably had no power or influence or persuasion, little authority as a marginalized minority in that city. And so it was not a church that was thought of much, likely very unimpressive, no power in its outward appearance. Probably little and practical resources and outward ministries. But this is what is interesting. Its littleness makes all the more impressive what Jesus says about them. You aren't much where the world is concerned. You don't have really much, maybe it would appear, in worldly eyes to offer. But I'm going to tell you this. Yet, and I like the way the ESV does that. It says, you are little in power, and yet, this is what you have done. You have been faithful in the main. He says, you have kept my word. This is what lightens the eyes of Christ. As he looks upon his church, Jesus is not impressed with our resources. Jesus is not impressed with our gifts. Jesus is not impressed with our numbers. Jesus is not impressed with all of those things that really would impress the world. And the church oftentimes gets caught up in making an impression. No, what impresses Jesus Christ is faithfulness. It's faithfulness with what you have. And this is where it goes. This is what he says. He says, this little church has in some way, in fact, evidently it's been through some kind of ringer, and that we will begin to understand at least the Jewish opposition. But he says, you have little power. You've kept my word and not denied my name. That there were outside influence pressing themselves on this little insignificant body of Christ. And yet they held fast. They persevered in obedience to Christ and the gospel. And they resisted, as it were, the pressure to forsake confession of loyalty and commitment to him. You have not denied my name. Amen. They were a courageous church. They were a faithful church. They have not offered their worship to the imperial cult, nor have they, or the numerous gods that surrounded them, nor have they capitulated to the Jewish pressure to stay in the synagogue and forsake this Messiah who is Christ. They themselves stood fast. This little church received his word. And they received it for what it was, as the Thessalonians, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, you received it as what it really was, the Word of God, which produces and works in you who believe it. They received it that way. They believed upon that Word, that gospel. They committed themselves to it. This is all that is wrapped up in this keeping, this holding it, this treasuring of the Word of God. They believed in it, and they loved and treasured it, and they fed on the Word of God as their very life and bread and nurture. They tasted the kindness of God through the gospel. And they lived under the sense of that kindness and the sense of that forgiveness and the knowledge of those things. And they themselves, in a practical obedience, continued in their acknowledgement and commitment and confession of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and King. And they obeyed it. It's a lot to say I love it. It's a lot to say I know it. It's a lot to say I trust in it. But it's another thing. Blessed are you who do what I say. And here it is. This little church was not great, but it was good. This little church, really, our Lord is not impressed with all that greatness. He's impressed with faithfulness, and no believer or church is insignificant to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is impressed by faithfulness. This little unimpressive, lightweight church was a heavyweight where God was concerned in its faithfulness. Beloved, that is what impresses Christ. That is what Christ notices even as he speaks. He looks at this little church and he sees she is doing what she can with what I have given to her. That's what we do. That's what it means to be faithful. You remember the parable to the talents. He gave to one 5 talents, one 2 talents, one. And it says, according to their ability. And the interesting thing is, you know, and the outcome of that very parable is that the one who had 5 talents made 5 more according to his ability. The one who had 2 talents made 2 more according to their ability. And both of them, one having way more ability evidently than the other one, both of them received the same commendation. It's not so much how much we have, it's what we do with all we have. And that is what this church was doing. He says to that other guy that basically buried the talent, basically, you wicked and lazy slave. He would have said the same thing to him if he would have taken that one and done what was pleasing to Christ. Beloved, this is what he wants, faithfulness. This is what impresses our Savior. Now I want to get down to that little break right in between, I was trying to think of what to call it, this embedded encouragement. I know your deeds, and just before he gets to them, he says something, he gives them this word of his own provision for them. Notice, I know your deeds. Behold, before I get to the church report, I want you to know something, little church. And this is what I want you to know, that I have put before you an open door that no one can shut. That is what I want you to know. That is what I have done for you. What is this open door? He's pledging, and nobody's going to shut it. Now, many, and again, I can understand it in a certain sense, looking at the book of Acts, looking at Paul's letters, as it were, to the Colossians and to the Corinthians, that this open door would be an open door for ministry, an open door for further service, an open door to evangelize. And many would take it that way. In fact, Paul's report as he comes back to Antioch after his first missionary journey, going back to the church that sent him out, it says he gave a report of the things that God had accomplished among them and how he opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. And so you have this open door terminology. Now, as I said, many do that, and you know what? I don't fault them for that. That might be good. I don't think necessarily that's really what it's speaking about, because we don't have any context with regard to the nature of evangelism and service in this particular case. I think it's referring to the very fact of the kingdom itself. I've got the keys of David, the keys of the kingdom, and the open door that I am giving to you is the door to the kingdom. It's open. And it's open to you, yourselves, having entered it by faith in Jesus Christ, now continue in it. And that door will remain open for you to enter into that kingdom glory. That is the promise that he makes. And that is really that Christ isn't necessarily putting more service before them, but he's basically saying, listen, you have little power, but no one is going to prevent your entrance. I will hold that door open. And that's the blessing. Dennis Johnson notes this way. He says, no one can lock these believers, and I like it, he says, out of the city sanctuary of God. Why do I like that? Sanctuary city. There is a sanctuary city. It's heavenly. It's the best sanctuary there is. And he says, nobody's going to keep you out of that city. And that's the blessing, because I, Jesus says, this is what he keeps doing in this whole thing. All of his promises is what I will do. I have, and I will make sure. In other words, this little church, what it's being assured of in everything that Jesus is going to say is about everything that Jesus is going to do. On account, yes, indeed, recognizing the faithfulness of that little church. And so we move on there and consider this. And you remember, in fact, it does seem right to say at this point, even what Jesus said in Luke with regard to the gospel in Luke 13. Strive to enter in. Strive to enter in through that narrow door. If you have not come into the kingdom, there is a door open wide, and today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to take advantage of the grace of an open door into the kingdom of God. Enter in before, even Jesus says, before the master of the house gets up and shuts the door. And so the call is there. But what he is basically says to a church that has already responded to that call, now continue in it. That door is going to be open to you. You will not come to the end of your days in the sacrifice of that faithfulness and find that you yourselves are left out of the kingdom. Christ wants to encourage them in that glorious way. Now we come to verses 9 through 11. We come to verses 9 and 11. He's commended the church. He's identified himself, commended the church. And he himself has said, basically, I have opened an entrance for you. I think Rob's probably speaking about that, or at least maybe to it in 2 Peter 1, with regard to having an abundant entrance. That idea, add to your faith, and I will make sure that I add and give you an abundant entrance, you know. And that same kind of encouragement, I think, is what Paul, or what Jesus is giving to his church there. But in verses 9 through 11, each of those verses, Jesus himself gives now rich assurance, promises. And so the assurance continues now. Having opened the door that cannot be shut, now he begins to assure them. That little church, under what it's undergoing and what it will undergo and what is coming, that he himself will be their help. Notice verse 9. And here's the very first one. I call it the promise of vindication. The promise of vindication. And it's vindication before those themselves who were claiming they were the true children of God. They were the true people of God. Notice. He says, behold, I will cause, Jesus will, behold, I will. Notice in the middle of that verse, behold, I will. It's all of Christ. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will. Now this reference to those to that synagogue of Satan, we already know, because we've already seen that take place in the church of Smyrna. They themselves were experiencing Jewish opposition. And I said, maybe, likely, some of those believers at Philadelphia had been those who walked in Judaism and according to the Old Testament without embracing Jesus Christ. And so, but these themselves, they themselves, he uses that terrible metaphor that this people of God really is the synagogue of Satan. It's under other rule. It's not under the rule of God. It's not under the rule of King Jesus. It's under the rule of the devil himself. They claim to be the true people of God, but by the fact that they reject the Son of God and that they reject the followers of the Messiah, they themselves are outsiders, not insiders, where the kingdom of God is concerned. They themselves are in that awful position, Jesus himself, being a Jew, is not being anti-Semitic. Jesus is basically saying they're anti-Christ and they're anti-Christian. And they themselves are exercising, and they're under the authority of the same devil that runs the rest of that imperial cult and the paganism that just fills Philadelphia. Notice what he says. They themselves are enduring something, but he says, behold, look, I'm going to make them, yes, those who are giving you opposition, look, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make them come and bow at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. The very language now reflects the language, the prophetic language, principally that we find in the book of Isaiah, of the Jewish hope, or the prophetic hope that the nations themselves, the Gentiles, they themselves one day would come, the Gentiles, and bow at the feet of the Jews, and that they would confess that God is their God. Jesus, you remember when he went into the temple, he overturned the tables? That's what he's doing here. He's throwing the table over. He's throwing the table over of the claim, the Jewish claim of exclusive privilege here. And indeed, the only privilege apart from himself. And he throws that all out and he reverses it. He reverses, as it were, the prophetic word. And maybe what we might say is he refines the prophetic word. And he begins to speak. This is the way, as it were, that Israel of God itself will find its fulfillment, not in its synagogue, but in its faith in me, Jesus Christ. This is the way that community themselves will become the people of God, not as it were by claiming their Old Testament heritage and ritual and traditions, but by owning and claiming me. And so he puts it this way. He says, I will make them come. I will make the Jews, almost he reverses it, that they themselves are the pagans. They themselves are the outsiders, but who will come and bow down at the feet of the Christians. I mean, this is the amazing thing about it. The Christ rejecting, church opposing Jews will bow in submission, and they themselves will be compelled. I will make them, Jesus says, recognize that they are the chief objects of my affection, those whom I have chosen. And again, like Peter says to those dispersed tribes, that they are, the church is the chosen people. The church is his blessed possession. The church is the chosen race, the holy nation. This people, they are, let me say it this way, the true Israel of God. Not Israel replaced, but Israel fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the new community. This is the new entrance point. No, these believers themselves are not outsiders, and God will make it plain even to the outsiders or to those who claim to be the insiders that my people are these who follow me. It's a pretty radical reversal of what was expected, of what was going on. The restoration of Israel, of course, includes Jewish and Gentile believers, but they're all in Christ. It's not the believers who are the outsiders, where the kingdom of is concerned, but those who are without faith in Christ. And so the amazing thing is, again, there is a new people of God, a people of God that is rooted in faith in Jesus Christ, the true Messiah. And so he moves on. They'll be vindicated. No, you're not the outsiders. They may put you out. They may deny you. But the reality is that they're the synagogue of Satan, and you're the children of God. You're the children of my favor and of my love. Verse 10, notice that another promise comes, and this is a promise to protect and preserve them. This is a picture of Christ's commitment to them. And notice the wording again. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you. Jesus reciprocates. He reverses history, as it were, I wouldn't even say revises history. He declares history in the great reversal that will take place with under him, that the Jews themselves will come, the unbelieving Jews, and bow at the feet of the church, that the church itself of believing Jews and believing Gentiles is the true people and loved of God. But now what he does is saying, listen, you who keep my word, I will keep you. He reciprocates here. Jesus will keep them. Blessed are the keepers. In Revelation 22, blessed are those who persevere and hold fast. And so this perseverance, he says, you have kept my word. This is the second time that he mentions it. And he notices it. And as he notices it, what he does, he says, I'm going to let you know, and noticing it, that I myself will respond in kind to your keeping. I will keep you. Blessed are the keepers. Why? Because they'll be kept. Blessed are the keepers, for they will be kept. Notice, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing. I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing, the trial. And this appears to be a trial of major proportions. And probably in due to the universality of it, it may most be likely that final hour, that final judgment, that final or final judgments or final judgment indeed that brings forth the coming of Christ, or is the coming of Christ. So I'm going to keep you from that hour of testing. Because notice, it comes upon the whole inhabited world. It's universal. But more specifically, notice, from the whole inhabited world, those who dwell on the earth. That wording there is significant. Earth dwellers. I'm distinguishing you from those Jews who do not believe. And now, in terms of trial and testing, I'm distinguishing you from those who do not believe at all. Earth dwellers. Earth dwellers appears, and I'm thinking, yeah, it's 10 times in the Revelation. And every single time earth dwellers are referred to, they are the enemies of God. They're the enemies and martyrs or the murderers of the church. They are the ones who worship and follow the beast. They are the ones who get drunk on Babylon's wine. They are the ones whose names are not written in the book of life. There's a trial coming, and it's coming upon earth dwellers. It's interesting that Christ and the scriptures will distinguish the citizens of heaven from earth dwellers, even though they live on the earth. And so he distinguishes that. He distinguishes, and the purpose is to test or try, is to expose and judge those earth dwellers. And this is the very character. I'm going to keep you from that hour of testing. And how is he going to keep them? Is he going to remove them physically from it? I say no. And we'll develop that later. But no, they're not removed, because as we look at the Revelation and as we will see it, we will find that the church itself endures throughout this book 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times we find the saints being martyred in giving witness to Christ and suffering for it. In the midst of it. No, the church is not removed. It will be not removed from this. It will not be taken from this, but what it will do will be preserved through it. Preserved through it. Jesus in John 17:15, and I think his prayer was obviously answered. The Lord knows how. I'm sorry. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. You understand, and this is the reality of it. He is telling them to persevere to the end. He is telling them to be faithful unto death. He is, all of these exhortations that he's giving to his churches to persevere is not to persevere up until the time when there's no trial. I am expecting you to persevere through the trial, but I am expecting you also to understand that Christ will keep you through that trial. Suffering of the saints, in a certain sense, we might say, is our lot. It has been appointed for you not only to believe, but to suffer for his name's sake. Paul will say in Acts chapter 14, through many tribulations, not from out of them, but from many tribulations, we shall enter the kingdom of God. We are not preserved from trial. Yea, even the book of Peter says, listen, it is a privilege. And indeed, the suffering of the saints results in the victory of the saints over the devil himself. Just as the martyrdom of Christ is a war of accomplished triumph, so the saints not loving their own lives unto death for the sake of Jesus Christ is also a triumph, even as the devil himself would bear his arm against them. We're not preserved from the challenges of those, but we are preserved from this. We're going to endure, in many cases, the wrath of men, but never ever the wrath of God. The trial that comes, indeed, it will have its work in the hearts and minds and bodies and experiences of the unbelieving. And the believing, those living in the midst of that, they themselves will also experience many of those things, and yet it is in a different way, upheld by God in Christ. No, there's no sparing here, not that way. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and testing. He knows how to keep the righteous under judgment, and he will keep his own. He will keep his own. It's interesting, not only are we kept by Christ, but Jude says we're kept for him. He keeps us for himself. And what does that mean then? That means that whatever the great storm of judgment brings, or judgments that fall out, nothing shall snatch us out of God's hand, and nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We'll be upheld. Next promise is in verse 11. I'm coming soon. Now you understand, if we've been reading the letters to the other churches, I'm coming soon doesn't sound very happy. Because every time he came soon in the previous references, you know, it's like, and you will understand this. I mean, I am coming soon can be happy news or it can be very sober news. You know, like my mom, after she got off the phone and says, your dad is coming. Okay, now that can mean two things, depending on how I've been behaving. If I've been behaving badly and she just got off the phone and says, dad is coming home soon, that's pretty sober. But if she says, hey, dad's coming because he's going to pick us up, take us on vacation to California. And I say, you, what am I doing then? What's the difference? He is coming soon. You know, in one, I'm just saying, let him go, let him stay away. In the other one, I'm saying, come, dad, come. Let us get in that car. Let us have those bread and butter sandwiches. Let us have that fried chicken. Let us get in the back of that Chevy Parkwood station wagon, and let us go to California out of West Texas. You know, in other words, the I'm coming soon here is not one of those, hey, you're going to get smacked. No, this is one to a small church, to a little church that is in the midst of those challenges and seeking to persevere through, I'm coming soon. It is a word to stir. It is a word to encourage. It's a word to follow up with, hold fast what you have. Hold on to it. I'm coming soon. It's a word that ought to be galvanizing. James does the same thing. He says in James 5:8, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It is to be in a strengthening thing, and that's what he's doing here. He's not warning them of judgment. He's warning them, or he's telling them, yes, hold fast, because I'm coming for you. And this is the idea that I am concerned for you. I will come for you. Don't let go. And that is really what he wants them to do. Then finally, beloved, see, this is all encouragement from Christ. Hold fast that no one takes that crown from you, that which is eternal life, that for which I've opened the door for you. Hold fast. I'm coming soon. Look to me. Finally, verse 12. Verse 12, it's promises again. It's promises. If 9, 10, and 11 were the promises to the church, and really verse 8, as he said, basically, that door is open, it's going to stay open. And as he promises again, you're going to be vindicated, you're going to be protected, you're going to be preserved, and you're going to be happy because I am coming for you. Hold fast. Now he says, listen to the one who overcomes, the one who holds fast, the one who does not deny my name, whether you have a lot of power or little, but you are determined to be faithful. To this one, this is what I tell you I'm going to do. And it's really wonderful. Notice he says, I'm going to give you solid security. Solid security. Notice verse 12. He says, to him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. You think of a pillar, what do you think of? You think of strength. You think of stability. You think of permanence. You know, and he says, I'm going to make you a pillar in my temple. What's so special about the temple? God is there. That's the reason. I'm going to put you there, what? Permanently, steadfastly. Nobody's going to budge you or move you out. That's what I call solid security. Amen. You're going to be a pillar in my temple. And some people say, yeah, but Jesus doesn't know the rest of Revelation because later on it says there'll be no temple in the heavenly city. Oh, okay, so the metaphor, you just ignore it. No, you don't. And in fact, it says, yeah, there's no temple. It says God and Jesus are the temple. So that means that pillar is right there, right with them. I don't care how you do it, however you want to look at it. Listen, you're locked in with me forever. That's what I'm going to do. And notice he says, and you will not go out from it. Remember I said that litotes, that thing where you say something negatively and it means super positive? You will by no means go out from it. I will by no means erase your name from the book of life. That's what he's already promised to us who overcome. I will by no means erase it. I will by no means have you remove you from my presence. Wow. I mean, that's the blessing that he says. And I notice this four times in this promise. He says, my God, my God, my God, my God, Jesus says. The Son of God, who is God. It seems like that in a certain sense, he recognizes the relationship that he has with the Father and the accomplishment that he has accomplished for the Father and of the reality of which the Father himself will give to those who are devoted to Jesus Christ. And it seems to be all of affection flowing out of his heart and joy as he sees his own people who believe in him enjoying the very realities that he himself promises. They will be permanently in God's presence, never outside of the temple and blessing and radiance and glory that he is. But notice, so you've got solid security, but also you have what I call special status. Notice what then he promises, not only the security, but in verse 12 again, notice what he does. I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my new name. How many names are you going to put on us? Do you know what it is? You know what he's doing? He's throwing all of these realities together. And listen, I will own you. My God will own you. And you will belong to my city, the heavenly Jerusalem that is coming out, that city which Abraham himself lived for by faith. He looked for and longed for that city. That city, he says, it comes out of heaven, not an earthly city. This very city which we have come to by faith and anticipation, but which we shall by grace and perseverance enter into. I'm going to put the name of that city on you. It's going to be said, this one belongs here. We belong there, and we belong to him, and we belong to the Son with his new name. And I don't know what other name we can give to Jesus Christ, but probably in that consummated glory, there'll be some glorious name that he'll be given. And guess what? It will be written on us. He will own us as that one. And so this is the blessing. I was talking to Jay Bjorndal. We were just talking about, you know, when I was a little kid, you'd always had your name on your shirt or something. But I didn't have it on there three times. You know, you say, well, that's ridiculous. Well, no, this is whose it is. This is who it belongs to. And then really, that is what it really is basing and do. I will own you. I will take an interest in you. You will bear my name. You will bear all my concerns. You will receive all my strength, all of my blessing, all that I have to give and am to give it. I will give it to you in that glorious city. That's where we're going. And that's the promise to the overcomer. That is a blessing. Oh, little church. We're a little church. Let us hold fast. Let us, of all things, whatever we do, let us seek to be faithful in all we do. Let us not be lazy, wicked slaves. Let us rejoice in our Savior and the promise that He will certainly keep. He recognizes it. He's impressed. He delights in it. And He will do everything to preserve us, to vindicate us, and to reward us as His own. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your grace and goodness. We thank You, Lord God, that You take an interest in Your people, Your church, Your community, Your blood-bought bride, whom You Yourself have clothed with Your own righteousness, and Lord, whom You will perfect with those glorious robes of purity. You will make us holy as You are holy, and we will confess in that last day, surely Jesus is holy, holy, holy. Surely Jesus is true. Surely He is faithful. For our own faithfulness has been on account of His to us, giving us the Spirit of God, encouraging us with the Word of God, stirring us with the fellowship of God and the hope of God, the city of God. Oh Lord, we will say You are faithful, and we ourselves will rejoice that the keys of heaven, the keys of the kingdom, were in the hands of the One who was crucified for us. Lord, in the very welfare and care of the One who died for us that we might enter in. Oh God, help us that we ourselves would live in the assurance of the greatness of the mercy and grace and gifts and promises of Jesus Christ and of that glorious last day, Lord, when we will be owned, Lord, by the best of all beings, our great and triune God. To You be the glory again, O God, our God, my God, our Savior's God, our Savior who is God. Father, we thank You for the fullness of all that is ours in Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.